Thank you, Nick. Praise team. I always forget something this time of year. And you know what I forgot this time? That's junior church starts this week. So, you know, that's why I yelled it out to Chuck. I forgot to remind him. So for those of you guys that don't know what our junior church program is, it's grades 3 to 6. And they go out to the Blue Room during the sermon time, and they get a age 3 to 6 version of the sermon. So I send out a sermon summary or whatever to Mary, and Mary kind of distillates that into a age-appropriate message. And so this is an opportunity for you as moms and dads, because you know what? You hear this sermon, they're going to hear their version of the same sermon. Wonderful lunchtime topic, right? What did you learn, right? That's good stuff. Okay, let me start with a story. It's not a happy story, unfortunately. On May 8th, 1981, Mountaineers Jim Wickwire and Chris Carabrock were climbing Alaska's Mount McKinley when they both fell into a deep crevasse. Chris fell into the crevasse first, pulling a sled loaded with supplies on top of himself. Jim landed on top of the sled. After about 45 minutes of delicate climbing, Jim worked his way out of the crevasse. But his climbing partner was pinned by their sled face down 40 feet below him. Although Jim attached a rope to Chris and tried to pull him out, he was unable to free the fallen climber. Chris began suffering from hypothermia as night approached. Jim, exhausted from his attempts to free his friend over and over and over again, climbed out of the crevasse for the last time about 9 p.m. He was in shock, emotionally shattered. Chris probably died sometime early the next morning. Jim stayed at the site for 8 days, however, until lack of food forced him to leave the mountain. He had done his best, but he was unable to extract the fallen mountaineer from the hold of the crevasse. That gripping story provides us a springboard into our study this morning. Jim and Chris's story is tragic, no doubt. Even though Jim spent his last resources trying to rescue his friend, he could not manage it. And the story prompts me to think about how willing we are to spend our resources, our time, our emotional energy, even our financial resources at times, to seek to rescue our brothers and sisters in Christ who have fallen into the deep crevasse of sin. You see, when fellow Christians fall into sin, we should be ready and willing to make an effort, every effort, to restore them. Yes, some will be restored, but unfortunately others will not. But friends, let it not be said that we never made the effort. We're in the midst of a series of messages entitled "The Privilege of Christian Correction." And the underlying assumption of this series is that Christian correction is God's loving plan for restoring sinning saints. God has given His people the tools and the responsibility to lovingly come alongside one another. And when we see our brothers and sisters caught in sin, with the goal of restoring them in their relationship with God and their relationships with others. And so over the past few weeks, we've been step by step kind of looking at this, at the passages that speak about the process of Christian correction. We began in Titus 2 weeks ago, and we saw how self-restraint, self-discipline, self-control is so vital to our lives as Christians. The better we are able to manage ourselves, the more likely we're going to get upstream of any need to undergo correction for our sins. Last week, we investigated Jesus' words in Matthew 18, right? We saw the need for us to go privately to a brother or sister in Christ and seek to win them. You don't come to me, you go to them, right? Unless I'm the problem, then you come to me, right? But only if they don't listen are we called to slowly, gradually involve others as necessary. The goal of a passage like Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, ultimately, as I talked about last week, is restoration. The ultimate reason for seeking to speak with a sinning brother or sister is to win them back, right? To bring repentance and forgiveness, and ultimately a full restoration in their lives. Restoration of the relationship with you, and more importantly, restoration of the relationship with the Lord. And while that is the deep desire that underlines Jesus' words in Matthew 18, Jesus doesn't necessarily address in that passage the attitude we need to have when we approach such a meeting, when we're in such a meeting, when we seek to correct one another. That brings us to our passage this morning in Galatians 6. The end of the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul begins to unpack for the Galatian Christians what life in the Spirit is supposed to look like. He's spoken to them about the freedom they have in Christ through the Spirit. He's compared the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. He's urged them to keep in step with the Spirit. And now here at the beginning of chapter 6, he begins to give examples of what Spirit life looks like. What does it look like for believers to keep in step, to live in step with the Spirit? And the first thing we see in chapter 6, 1 and 2, is that Spirit-guided believers seek to help fellow Christians who are caught in sin. Paul is very clear here. Spirit-empowered care for one another is the true basis for Christian correction. If you're going to set out and you see a brother or sister sinning, and you're going to set out to say, oh, you know, I'm going to go try to help them, it has to come out of Spirit-empowered care for one another. That has to be the motivation. There, you know, the ultimate goal is restoration. That doesn't change, but it has to be. It's not about, oh, well, you know, I'm going to go help them because it shows them how good I am. Or I'm angry at their sin, so I'm going to go yell at them. That's not the reason. That's not the reason. That's not the motive. The motive for correcting another believer needs to come from a heart of gentleness, a heart of love that is led and empowered by the Spirit of God who lives within us. And so while Jesus is very clear on what we should do when we seek to correct, Paul here tells us how we should do it. And Paul has three specific instructions for us. First, we are to gently restore the sinner. Gently restore the sinner. This is one of those passages, I think, in the Bible. I don't know we always realize that because we'll read a chapter at a time, you know, sometimes and stuff like that, or devotions or whatever. This is one of those passages in the Bible where the chapter divisions and the text actually work against us. You see a chapter division and we automatically assume, oh yeah, whole new thought, right? That's our temptation. But I think you all know this, but I'm reminding you, the chapter and the verse divisions are not in the original. Paul did not write, oh, now I better start chapter 6. All right? He just wrote. These are human things that have been added afterwards. I'm not saying they're bad. They help us organize things. We'd never be able to find anything otherwise, but they're not in the original. And so if this is one big thought. So if you look back, if you have your Bibles open, and you look back at the tail end of chapter 5, what does Paul say there? Paul has instructed them in chapter 5, verse 25, that if as believers we live by the Spirit, that is our desire and reality in Christ, we also keep in step with the Spirit, right? So there's this image of the Spirit walking and we are walking alongside the Spirit, keeping in step with Him, doing as He would have us to do, right? And that does not mean, Paul says, immediately after that, that does not mean we become conceited. It does not mean that we provoke one another. It does not mean that we envy another. Keeping in step with the Spirit has none of those things involved in it. And I find it curious that after these words, immediately after these words, Paul dives into the problem of a fellow believer who's caught in sin. This is not a new thought. Just because it's a new chapter, it's not a new thought, all right? This is the same thought. Well, you know, what is our temptation when we see another person sin? Look at verse 26. Is there a chance of being conceited? Being prideful in our spirituality, our ability with sin? Oh, you know, I feel very sorry for that person, but I'm so glad that I don't have to deal with that. Do we provoke the sinner? You know, sometimes when we sin against, we're angry, right? Do we provoke the sinner? Do we act in harshness toward them and their sin? I can't believe you did that to me again! Don't tell me you haven't done that with your kids. Or is it even possible that we're caught up in envy? That's a weird one, but it's possible. We're caught up in envy that we wish we could get away with indulging in that sin ourselves. I'm jealous. You see what Paul's doing here? Verse 26, right up here, gives us the attitude we should not display in the face of our brother and sister's sin. So if we're not supposed to be conceited, if we're not supposed to be provoking, if we're not supposed to be envious, how should we respond when we see another believer, a brother or sister in Christ, caught in sin? Paul begins with verse 1 with the word brothers. It's a reminder that the believers in Galatia were spiritual brothers and sisters with Paul and with each other. What did they share? They shared salvation. They shared the Spirit. They are united to one another. They were united to Christ. And so in that relationship as brothers and sisters, they were to notice when one of their own is caught up in a transgression, is in a sin. The image here is someone overtaken, someone surprised by temptation that leads to sin. Paul has noted just a few verses previous that we live, each believer lives in the middle of a spiritual battlefield, right? The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, the desires of the Spirit against the flesh. We got this internal spiritual war going on in every one of us. The flesh and the Spirit are at war within us. And in the midst of that war, there are times when the sinful nature gets us off stride, where a false step keeps us from walking in the Spirit, where we get caught in a transgression. And Paul is referring to those times when in weakness, in pain, in lack of trust, we make a sinful choice. And we get caught giving in to temptation. And in those times, brothers and sisters in Christ should seek to restore us. The word restore seeks of returning something to its former condition. In the Bible, this word is used, for example, of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem in the Old Testament. This word is used by the gospel writers to describe fishermen like Peter and James and John mending their nets, restoring them, right? The word is used when one seeks to set a dislocated bone back into place. That bone is painful. Why? Because it's not in its designated natural relationship with the rest of the body. It needs to be restored to its rightful place. In the same way, the sinner who is caught in a transgression needs restoration, right? They need to be restored to their former condition, their rightful place. Their relationship with God and their relationship with others needs to be fixed, healed. In that place of sin, they don't need to be ignored by their fellow believers. They don't need to be gossiped about. They don't need to be condemned and, you know, have fingers pointed at them. I can't believe they're doing that. They don't need to be blamed for giving into temptation or punished for needing to go to the spiritual emergency room in the first place. They don't need to be treated as outcasts or scolded for being spiritually out of step. They don't need isolation. They don't need amputation. In this situation, they need restoration. E. Stanley Jones was a longtime Methodist missionary in India during the first half of the 20th century. And in his biography entitled A Song of Ascents, he spoke of a time when he himself as a young Christian was caught in sin. Kind of similar to sounds like to what Paul was talking about here in Galatians 6:1. And in the midst of that, he was shaken, he was humiliated, and his fellow students saw that something was wrong and persistently and lovingly asked him about it until he shared his heart, until he shared his struggle. And together they prayed, and Jones was restored. He was reconciled. And after telling that story, he wrote this paragraph, and I quote, "That was a very crucial moment in my Song of Ascents. The moment when I lost my music. My destiny was in the hands of that group. I was a very bruised reed. Suppose they had broken me. I was a smoldering wick. Suppose they had snuffed me out. Just a criticism. I told you so. too good to be true. He was riding for a fall. But they never uttered a criticism or even thought of one as far as I could see. The reaction was nothing but redemptive love. That group became redemptive. I saw and experienced the power of redemptive love incarnate in them. Friends, we have brothers and sisters in Christ who fall into sin. We ourselves get caught in sin, don't we? We don't need lectures. We don't need condemnation. We don't need isolation. We need people who are willing, who love us enough to willingly come alongside of us and point us back to Jesus. Point us back to the cross. Point us back to the love of God. Point us back to that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul is very clear here. That's how we ought to do it. And who are the people that should be doing that? Paul says it's the spiritual who should seek to restore the sinner. Now, the temptation for us when we read this verse is to assume the word spiritual, as Paul uses it here, means the elite super Christians among us, which of course gives all of us ordinary folks a pass from doing any of this difficult correction stuff, right? Right? And you know what? In the history of the church, as a church, we have not done a very good job with this word spiritual. We've been guilty of describing only the most holy, only the most godly, only the most mature as spiritual. But you know what? That is not how Paul uses this word. For Paul, spiritual means this. Paul, spiritual means the person who has the Spirit of God in them is spiritual. Someone who is led and guided and empowered by the Spirit is spiritual. So let me ask you, do you have the Spirit of God indwelling in you? Yes. Is the Spirit of God producing His fruits in your life? Do you seek to keep in step with the Spirit who lives in you? If you answered yes, Paul says that's who you are. You're spiritual. All right? You're spiritual. And all who are spiritual should seek to get involved in this to restore their sinning brother or sister in Christ. So I'm not giving any of you a pass here. If you are a believer this morning, you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and you are spiritual. All right? We all need to be involved in this. And how should we do that? We should do it, he says, in a spirit of gentleness. Just a few verses previous, right? We spent some time on these verses a year or two ago, whatever, when we walked through the fruit of the Spirit. Paul lists what? The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit that the Spirit produces in our life. And it makes perfect sense for the person who is spiritual, the person who has a desire to see their brother or sister restored in the case of sin, to rely on the Spirit of God's leading in this. And Paul says the key characteristic in this situation, the key fruit of the Spirit here in this context, is gentleness as opposed to harshness. It's an attitude that does not provoke somebody. It's an attitude that does not seek to anger that person who has sinned, but lovingly, with great care, with humility, seeks to come alongside them and help them to see both their sin and the provision of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. There was a visitor at a fishing dock who asked the old fisherman who was sitting there, "If I were to fall into this water, would I drown?" It's kind of a funny way of asking how deep the water was. But the fisherman had a good answer. "Nah, falling into the water doesn't drown anybody. Staying under that does." Right? You know? Well, how many times have we fallen into the water of sin? We need some time, and in some of those times, we need somebody to help us. We need someone to give us a hand, to throw us a lifeline, to toss a rope out there, stick an oar out there, whatever it is, because you know what? If we stay in that water, staying in it isn't good. We don't want to stay in it. We want to get out of the water. We need restoration. And in some of those times, we're going to need help from a fellow believer to help us overcome that sin. Let's make sure that we are those fellow believers willing to gently come alongside and point people to Jesus, the one who forgives and the one who restores. Spirit-empowered care for one another is the true basis for Christian correction. First, as we saw, you know, we ought to gently seek to restore the sinner. Second, Paul says at the end of verse 1, that we ought to diligently watch ourselves. When we seek to restore someone, we need to keep a diligent watch on ourselves, because even spiritual people can stumble. What does Paul want us to watch about ourselves? Some have suggested maybe we need to watch ourselves so that we don't fall into the same sin that we are trying to help the brother and sister get out of. That's a possibility. Others have suggested maybe we need to watch our attitude, our pride, perhaps our own ability to overcome and resist this particular sin. Kind of easy to fall into self-righteousness when coming along someone in sin. Again, that's a possibility too. But I think there's probably a slightly better way to look at this phrase, and here it is. We will not be able to gently correct someone if we are not very aware that we are capable of a similar or equal sin. Does that make sense? We are not going to be able to gently correct someone if we are not very aware, all the time aware, that we are capable of the same kind of thing. Because you know what? If we feel that we're above that person, if we feel that we're not capable of that sin, if there's an air of superiority that comes through, what are we going to do? We're going to destroy rather than restore. We're going to turn that person away from Christ rather than to restore them to Christ. We need to keep watch over ourselves, because apart from the grace of God, it could very, very, very well be us caught in that transgression, needing another brother or sister restore us. Today we might seek to restore someone who sinned. Tomorrow we might find that we need that help. And so when we seek to help someone, correct someone, restore someone, we always need to be aware that we ourselves are sinners, that we are absolutely dependent on the grace of God, that it could have just have easily been us that was caught up in a sin as the brother or sister in Christ. Spirit-empowered care for one another is the true basis for Christian correction, right? So we ought to seek to gently restore the sinner. We ought to diligently watch ourselves. Third, we ought to seek to lovingly unburden one another. We ought to seek to lovingly unburden one another. What does Paul say in verse 2? Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Paul is saying here that we have a responsibility as believers to come alongside one another and help each other bear the burdens of life. The principle of burden bearing is a huge one. It's a wide one, all right? Because there's many types of burdens of life. Life on earth contains many kinds of burdens. Here's a few, right? You know, you got sorrow, you got worry, you got doubt, you got failure, you got poverty, you got loneliness, you got illness, you got relational breakdown, disability, depression. I'm only getting started here. I mean, there are all kinds of burdens. And so the principle applies across this wide swath of our lives. We ought to help each other bear those burdens. But as seeing as Paul places these words immediately after his call to come alongside the sinner, I think there's a specific application here to bear the burdens of those who are struggling with sin and who seek to be restored. See, burden bearing is a powerful biblical idea. God is a burden bearer. We're not going to do this. We don't have to carve this path out by ourselves. God's already done it. He's a burden bearer. We are told more than once to cast our burdens on the Lord. Here's Psalm 55:22. Cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. All right? How about 1 Peter chapter 5? Casting all your anxieties, some translations will say burdens, on him because he cares for you. Who's God? God's the one who sustains us. God's the one who cares for us. He bears our burdens. In the ultimate sense, Jesus bore the burden of our sin, right? He carried that on him, that vast weight of our sin, to the cross, paying the price so we could experience freedom and forgiveness in him. And so in the same way, believers are called to bear one another's burdens. We're called to be responsible to one another. We're called to seek out, to look after one another. And the simple fact is this. This is just simple physics, right? You can't bear someone's burden unless you come very close to them. unless you stand next to them, unless you're willing to put your own strength under the burden so the weight is distributed. You know, you guys know it. I mean, how much weight can you hold when you're holding it here? Fair bit, right? Because you're using your legs, your body, everything's, you know. How about if you held it out like that? Can you hold the same amount of weight at arm's length? No, you can't. You'd quickly lose strength, right? That's the point. In order to bear someone's burden, you got to come close to them. You got to come right alongside of them. You got to put your shoulder underneath, you know, together with their shoulder under the burden. We have to seek to listen, to understand, as much as we're able to physically, emotionally, spiritually take up some of the burden and be burden bearers. Picture here is this interlocked body of believers mutually supporting one another, mutually bearing one another's burdens, whether the burdens have to do with sin or whether just the ordinary struggles of life. At the end of July, Miriam Dawson and I spent a week in Southern Oregon. You might recognize that little dude that's running around those pictures. And one day we ran across the border to see the redwoods outside of Crescent City, California. And I've always wanted to see these majestic trees, and I'm rarely blown away by stuff, but that just blew me away, just these huge trees. And redwoods are unique in that although they can reach heights of 350 feet or more, their root systems are rather shallow. Although the roots of a redwood tree can extend out like 100 feet from the base of the tree, the roots themselves are only 5 to 6 feet deep. So the roots are as deep as I am tall. That's it. That means that a redwood by itself, if you stuck a redwood, planted a redwood in your, you know, your field out back and just planted it there, of course it wouldn't grow here anyways, but if you planted it there and it grew up and stuff like that, first big wind, what's going to happen to that redwood? It's done. Because the roots are so shallow. So that's why you find only the biggest redwoods, and these aren't the biggest necessarily, but this is a cool grove called the Stout Grove. For those of you guys that are Star Wars fans, this is where they filmed that scene from Return of the Jedi. The space speeder scene, you know, when they're flying around with the Ewoks and stuff like that. So for those of you guys that don't have a clue what I'm talking about, it's okay. So, but you only find the biggest redwoods in a grove like this. Why? Because their root systems, which spread like 100 feet from the tree, right, are intertwined. They're interlocked with other trees so that they support one another. And so when those storms of life come by and the wind starts blowing, the redwood by itself is just going to go, but hundreds of redwoods intertwined with roots connected with one another, they don't blow over. They can face those storms. They can weather that. Friends, this is the redwoods provide us a picture of what Paul's talking about here. It's a picture of a group of people who live in community together and whose lives are so intertwined that they're willing to help one another bear the burdens and the storms of life. Perhaps that means through prayer. Perhaps that means through warm hugs and kind words, encouraging words of comfort, of sympathy. Still others can clean a house or bring a meal or babysit a child. We can be caring, we can be encouraging accountability partners in the face of sin and temptation. In the specific situation where a brother or sister is caught in a sin, we can seek to correct that person in a spirit of gentleness, willing to do whatever we can, working through the sin, the problem, the burden they bear, until they can live in the freedom that is found in the Spirit of the Lord. There are any number of things we can do to care for one another and help each other bear the burden of life in this corrupt, sinful, and often painful world that we live in. This kind of life, Paul says, fulfills the law of Christ. At first glance, you wonder what Paul's talking about here, right? The law, are we free from the law? Didn't Christ come to fulfill the law? Yes, all that's true. As believers, we are no longer under the law of Moses. But Paul says here that we fulfill the law of Christ, a law belonging to or stemming from our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. So Bible scholar Douglas Moo defines it this way. This isn't a direct quote. It's kind of distilled from some of the stuff he's written. But the law of Christ is the ethical demand of the gospel, right? The principle that stems from the heart of the gospel is embodied in the example and teaching of Jesus. This law is meant to be applied to specific situations by the direction and enablement of the Spirit, being always motivated and conditioned by love. Now, again, granted, that's a mouthful to remember. I'm not asking you to memorize that, all right, or anything like that. And it's a great definition. It's an accurate definition. It's a definition you could unpack and really think about for a while. But I think Paul has a more easily understood definition for us, and it's found just a few verses before our passage. Here it is. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. When we willingly bear the burdens of others around us, we love our neighbors as ourselves, and we tangibly demonstrate the law of love that Jesus Christ calls us to. After all, that's his command, isn't it? A new command I give you: if you love one another just as I have loved you, so also you are to love one another. Let me ask you, how did Jesus love us? Did he bear the burden of our sin on the cross? Did he not take the weight that we could not bear alone upon himself so that we would not have to bear it? Did he not pay the penalty for the burden of sin so that we would not have to pay it? We cannot pay the penalty of sin for someone else. I get that. You can't bear that burden. But we can, like Jesus, seek to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And what will happen when we fulfill the law of Christ? Let's listen to the words of Jesus, the very next verse in John 13. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Brothers and sisters, this is a powerful, powerful passage. This is a passage that casts a vision far beyond our little topic of correction this morning. This passage gives us a picture of a community driven by love, a community intertwined by one another by the power of love, compelled by the love of Christ for each other, empowered by the Spirit he has given us. We reach out in love toward one another. In some cases, that means coming alongside a brother or sister caught in sin. It means seeking gently to restore them to fellowship with God and others. It also means lovingly watching ourselves and our own attitudes so that we are actually agents of restoration and not agents of destruction. And finally, it means to love each other enough to bear one another's burdens, to come alongside each other so closely that we can help bear the weight of the difficult things in life, whether they be sin issues or any other issue that comes up as a consequence of living in this sinful world. This is the vision Paul has given us. It's a vision of brothers and sisters united in Christ, empowered by the Spirit, who demonstrate their new life in the midst of a community of like-minded believers. Spirit-empowered care for one another is the true basis for Christian correction and ultimately life together as believers. So we might ask, how do we encourage and fulfill such a powerful vision? How can we sustain this kind of love? Because you know what? This kind of love is kind of exhausting. I give you that. How do we have the energy to bear one another's burdens? Many of you have heard the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer before. Bonhoeffer is rather well known today as a German pastor who was arrested and ultimately executed for plotting against Hitler during World War II. But prior to that, Bonhoeffer was actively training pastors for the German Confessing Church. This was a group of churches who refused to bow the knee to Hitler and the Nazi Party. And so what he did, he trained a small group of students at a time. They lived together, they worshiped together, they studied together. And in that context, he wrote his most famous books, first The Cost of Discipleship, and then second, the book called Life Together. What might Dietrich Bonhoeffer have to say to us about living in loving community together and bearing one another's burdens? I'm guessing he knows a little bit. Here's a quote from Life Together. Not what a man is in himself as a Christian, his spirituality and piety, constitutes the basis of our community. What determines our brotherhood is what the man is by reason of Christ. And I realize that's a little stilted because it's translated from German into English and stuff like that. But what's he saying here? He's saying that community, love among believers, starts and ends with Jesus. It's not about our gifts. It's not about our abilities. It's not about our level of spiritual maturity. It's not about our ability to muster up the strength to sacrifice and deny ourselves. It starts and ends with Jesus. If we as a church, if we as individuals do not keep ourselves focused on our Savior, if we are not gazing at and wonder at Him every day, if we never take the time to contemplate God's love for us as displayed in Him, if we never rejoice at His willingness to bear our sin burden, there is no way we can function as the loving community God calls us to be. Christ's love for us must compel us, and it only compel us. It can only compel us if we know it, if we embrace it, if we accept it, if we immerse ourselves in it. I challenge you this morning not to go even a day without taking the time to look at your Savior. Allow His love to compel and to empower your love for others. Because you know what? You're going to run out of energy if you're doing this on yourself. You try burden-bearing by yourself. Try it. Well, don't try it. It's going to be ugly. But you know what I mean? We run out of energy. We need to have the love of Christ that is the compelling factor here. And when we do that, when we gaze at our Savior, when we embrace what He has done for us, when we marvel at what He has done for us, what's going to happen? We're going to watch in wonder as God transforms us and God transforms the people around us with His Christ-centered, Spirit-empowered love. Praise team, if you guys can come up and lead us in a closing song, and then we will close in prayer and be dismissed.